There was a knock on the door. There was a prophet by the name of Nathan. He had a great relationship with the king, but he didn't come for peace on this particular day. He came to tell a story. The story was not something that King David wanted to hear. It was the story of two men who lived in the same city. One had everything a man could ever desire to have, and one had one prized possession, one little ewe lamb. And a traveler came in town to visit the rich man, and they were to place food on the table that night. Instead of the rich man taking of the sheep that God had blessed him, he stole the one little ewe lamb from the poor. And David was irate about this because this was stated in the Mosaic law that if a man were to steal a sheep, David gave the rich man Moses. He threw the book at him. And David said, I tell you what would happen to that man that was to steal the sheep. He would repay it fourfold. And Nathan gave the invitation. And he said, thou art the man. I didn't tell you this part, but this was no ordinary room that Nathan knocked on the door. This is not found in our Bible, but it does make good sense, and if you'll let me read between the lines just a little bit. We believe that the door that Nathan knocked on that day was the door behind which Bathsheba, the illicitly gained wife of David, where she was giving birth to a baby. And at that moment when that child was born, Nathan knocked on the door and gave him the message that your fourfold reaping begins now. That child is going to die. And you're going to have trouble spring up within your own house. As a matter of fact, you will have a son that will divide your kingdom and will take your wives as you have taken the wife of Uriah. And in the famous Psalm, Psalm 51, David repents. He gets right with God. His confession is found in the pages of God's Word. What he says in the ear of God is read from the pulpit and in our prayer closets when we too come to places in our lives when we realize that we too are the man who has sinned against God. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And did he ever restore his joy? And did he ever create in him a clean heart? And did he ever open David's mouth to show forth his praise? And we read what he said in Psalm 32. I'm fascinated by hymn stories, as I declared a moment ago. And no hymn stories are any greater than the hymn stories of heaven's hymn book, God's hymn book, the Psalms. We believe that Psalm 32 was written after David got right with God, after Nathan brought the announcement to the labor and delivery suite of the baby who was to die because of David's disobedience. 10 months David lived with the reality of his sin. 10 months he had kept it out of public view. It's kind of amazing how we are equipped to hold it all together when everything is seemingly falling all apart. No one knew but God, who had revealed it to Nathan and Nathan to David. And now he has gotten right with God and he declares what is the Old Testament beatitude. You remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Beatitudes by the Sea of Galilee and he utters those wonderful expressions of the blessed, glorious, happy life. The blessings of Matthew chapter 5. And here David gives his Old Testament beatitudes, these happy thoughts that lead to happy life. Verse 1, we're only going to look at a few verses from the psalm this morning. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest me the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Now, we named our third child Selah, and it means to pause and meditate. Unfortunately, we did not give her the right name. But it means to pause, to stop, to meditate, to think, and then to worship. Can I read verse 5 again? And after I read it, and pauses are really bad in public speaking. You ever been listening to the radio station and there's 2 seconds of dead air? It's an eternity. And I'm going to give you a few seconds after I read it again to pause, meditate, think about it, and then worship. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, now forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And all God's people said, what a blessed thought. What a blessed thought. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. Have you been forgiven? There's 3 truths I want you to see from this passage of Scripture this morning. First of all, will you write down David's happy condition? His happy condition. We find here the happy estate of the child of God is the exact opposite of what he duly deserved. Sin in David's life did not have to be prosecuted because he acknowledges it. He considers sin to be exceeding sinful. There's no need for a trial, no evidence to be presented. Here in David's heart and life, his own conscience and his own conviction proves his guilt before God. But happy, Happy is the man. When you read that word blessed, maybe just put happy in there. Happy, happy, happy. It's a verb in plural. It's a word in plural. Happy. I sound like Uncle Cy, don't I? Happy, happy, happy. Blessed, blessed, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed are they who receive the opposite of what they truly deserved. This is the happy condition into which we have been brought by God. We deserve guilt and exposure, but God granted forgiveness and covering. I want us to take these two ideas apart for just a moment and ruminate upon them and think upon them and meditate upon them. Number one, I have been forgiven. Upon David's repentance, the transgression has been forgiven. That is the obligation to punish, which lay under the law. By virtue of the precious blood of Christ and the mercy of God, the punishment has been vacated. The penalty has been canceled. That word forgiven means to lift off, to remove. That by the pardon of our sin, we may be eased of our burden, a heavy burden like the load on the back that makes us stoop, or a load on the stomach that makes us sick, or a load on the spirit that makes us sink. The remission of our sins gives us rest and relief. We have been forgiven by Almighty God. I want you to hold your place here. I don't intend to go much in the Scripture today, but I do want you to follow me to the book of Galatians in chapter number 5, and I want to challenge your faith for just a moment. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1. I want to ask you a question. Is your forgiveness positional or practical? Most Christians, I believe, in my experience and sometimes my own, our forgiveness is positional, not practical. You say, what do you mean? We stand in a place of saying we are loved, we are forgiven, but we do not practice that same love in regards to ourselves, to God, or to others. If I ask you if you have been forgiven, well, why don't I just do it? How many of you can raise your hand and say, I know that I've been forgiven? Okay? Now, is that positional or practical? Meaning, you might say, I believe I've been forgiven. But wait a minute. God has set you free. The word in Paul's writings, if you often read the Apostle Paul, uses the word servant. And it's the word doulos, which could also mean a slave. Sometimes it's stated that way, a slave. And it's to be understood that way, a bond slave. We have been purchased. Jesus died that He might redeem us. That means to purchase, to buy back. He became the ransom. The ransom is the payment made to redeem. So we use these theological words, we don't think about what they mean. I have been purchased back by God, and the purchase price was the ransom of His precious blood. He shed His blood to pay the price to purchase me, to buy me back. Now, He already owned me. He already owned me. He gave His breath to create us, but we walked away. All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone's turned to his own way, and so the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. But His first creation cost Him His breath. But this second possession, this second purchasing, this second ownership cost the Son of God His very life. He purchased us with His own precious blood. And the idea of a bond slave is a slave that has been purchased. He has been liberated. And the owner can say to him, you have been freed. You're standing on the auction block, but you have been freed. I've purchased you. And the slave comes to his liberator. He bows his knees and says to him, "How could I do anything the rest of my life other than serving you? How could I walk away from you that you have redeemed me from a life of slavery and punishment and rebuke? How could I do anything but give myself to you?" That's the idea Paul is expressing here. I have been liberated by God, and the reasonable thing is to present my body a living sacrifice. So chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, Paul is having a doctrinal conversation here, and I do not want to get stuck in that mire this morning, but to say this, there were influences on the Galatian believers who had accepted Christ. And the Judaizers, the Jews, had come back, and they were either trying to bring believers back to adherence of Moses' law, or they were making Gentiles become Jews before they became believers. They were adding works to salvation. Now, we do that just in different ways. I remember growing up and people often struggling with the issue of their salvation, and I'd hear people espousing works to their salvation. They just didn't know it. And they would say, "I don't know if I prayed the right prayer." I heard people say, "I wasn't crying when I trusted Christ." Well, are we adding tears to the work of salvation? Are we adding a rote recitation of a prayer as a work to salvation? I heard people say, "Well, I didn't pray inside the walls of a church." Well, take the walls of your Bible and show me where you have to be inside the walls of a church to trust Christ. How many of you did not get saved in a church building? Well, I hate to tell you, but you're still saved. Amen. And so he's reminding them, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The idea is this: if you truly know you have been forgiven. Sometimes Christians struggle with forgiving others. And it's hard to reconcile the idea that Jesus says, "If you won't forgive your brother, neither will my Father which is in heaven forgive you." That's hard to reconcile, isn't it? Because you're saying there, you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I know that I've been forgiven. I know I've trusted Christ, but yet I have a hard time forgiving my brother." It is not that he won't forgive you as much as that you only have a positional understanding of forgiveness. If you had a practical understanding of forgiveness, you'd be living in the reality that David is living in. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. When I see myself for who I really am, I see myself as someone created in the image of God, who's walked away from God, but was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that I have truly been forgiven. Now I'm on the grounds where I can extend God's forgiveness to others." I wonder if you can't forgive your brother if you really believe and practice the idea that you have been forgiven by God. Then he gets into the idea of loving your brother, which is the essence of Christian liberty here in Galatians chapter 5. I just pose the question to you: do you positionally believe that God loves you, or do you know that he loves you so much that his love flows through you to other people? It's easy to say, "I believe that God loves me," but if you hate your brother, the love of Christ doesn't dwell in you. I'm afraid that we as believers are too occupied with our positional salvation rather than being in love with the idea of practicing what Christ is doing in us. It's Christ not just in us, it's Christ through us to other people. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." Years ago, someone gave me a copy of a book I'd encourage every young person to read. If you have kids, I'd encourage you to have your kids read the book. It's a book called Twice Pardoned, written by Harold Morris. Morris said he had one stupid year in his youth. One stupid year. He made wrong friends. He began drinking, doing drugs. Lived in North Carolina. He and his Two buddies took a weekend trip to Atlanta. They were checking out of their hotel room. They had been in nightclubs and bars all that weekend. Before they left town, they wanted to meet up with the girls they had met. On their time there, she was not at home. And so Morris dropped them off at the girls' house, and the fellows went to a convenience store. After finding the girls weren't home, they decided to rob the store, and a man with a gun tried to protect the store owner, and one of the boys shot what we might call the Good Samaritan. They fled the scene. Morris picks them up. They drive back to North Carolina. He doesn't hear from the boys in a year. A year later, the FBI shows up at his house and charges him with murder. He has armed robbery, felony on his record, and now will spend the rest of his life in federal prison for the death of the Good Samaritan in the convenience store. But guess what happened? While he was in prison, he was radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was pardoned. He began to preach and be a model citizen. And years later, the governor of Georgia had pardoned him from his felony background. Now, let me explain something to you. When I say I've been forgiven, I'm not just meaning I've been forgiven. I've also been pardoned. That's what Morris is talking about. You see, when I forgive someone, I forgive the offense. And that's often what we do. Someone wrongs us and we forgive the offense. What they said, what they did, how they acted against us, what they stole, how they lied. We forgive the offense. But God doesn't just forgive the offense. And tune in and listen real carefully. When Morris' record was pardoned, it wasn't on the offense, it was on him as a person. He himself was pardoned. Many times when we're wrong, we forgive the offense and we never deal with the offender. But when God forgives us for Christ's sake, He not only removes our transgressions from us, He pardons all of our iniquity. He forgives the offenses and He forgives the offender. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, in the book of Genesis, the whole idea of intimacy with Adam and Eve and with God in the Garden of Eden is the idea of nakedness and no shame. Nakedness and no shame. Now, I kind of hate to say it this way, but it's the right way to say it. Clothing is the invention of shame, and thank God you believe in the doctrine of shame. Because the Bible says when they were created in the image of God, they were walking with God in the cool of the evening, they were naked and not ashamed. But Eve was beguiled, and Adam doubled down on the disobedience, and the Bible says they saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. Why? Because they were ashamed to appear before God in that natural, vulnerable state because they'd separated their intimacy with God. And isn't it interesting, the first attempt that they made was to cover themselves. There was something innate in them that they knew they must cover themselves because the shame of sin had entered their world in which it had never appeared before. That was life in the garden. That which covered in fig leaves did not suffice when God appeared. They covered themselves. Watch carefully, they must be covered. But it's based upon what they are covering with that matters. For God came, Genesis 3:21, and He clothed them in animal skins. In sacrificial animal skins. He clothed them. Richard Eileen was quoted by Spurgeon, who said this, "Get your sins hidden." Now this is counterintuitive. Hide your sins, he says. There's a covering of sin which provides a curse. Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." there is a covering by not confessing it, or which is worse, by denying it. A covering of sin by a lie. And there is also a covering of sin by justifying ourselves in it. I have not done this thing, or I did not do that evil thing. All of these are evil coverings. But that thus covering his sin shall not prosper. But there is a blessed covering of sin which provides a cure. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Forgiveness of sin is the hiding of our sin out of God's sight, and that's the blessedness. Listen carefully. When God looks at me and when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. Now, this is a remarkable truth. For look in your Bible, Psalm 32. Look, if you will, in the next verse. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now we have the idea of imputed righteousness, not retaliation. Listen carefully. When God looks at me, if you're a believer, when God looks at you, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, when God looks at you, there has been something imputed onto your account. That means to add to someone's account, to place on someone's account. Here David again sees that God has gifted him with the exact opposite of what his sin deserved. Blessed is he whose sin has been hidden by the imputed righteousness of God. Now listen carefully. All of our righteousness, here's what Isaiah said. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, so I can't hide myself in my own righteousness. Because they're filthy rags. Don't make me define what those rags are. Look it up for yourself. At the very least, they're the rags that would scrape the pus and sores of the leper. Filthy rags. All of our righteousness is, it says filthy rags, but God doesn't see that when he looks at me. He sees the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so blessed. This is so blessed that I, a child of God, have sinned and walked away from him. But when he looks at me, he sees the record of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the doctrine of justification. And people have taken that word apart, just as if I. Justification is just as if I were never a sinner. Aren't you glad that God can look at you and see that you were never even a sinner? Because when he looks at you, he sees the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ on your account. He sees the record of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Someone asked me a question this week. I'm in a discipleship relationship, and it's so exciting because the fellow I'm working with asks such good, deep questions, such consequential questions, not like how many angels can fit on the pin of a needle and can God make a stone big enough he can't move it. You know, those are questions for somebody else. But he asked me really good questions. Maybe I like them because they're easy and I feel like I can answer them. I'm not sure, but he asked me this question. He said, does Jesus have to be sinless to be our substitute on the cross? I don't know about you, but that's a great question. That's a great question. And of course, he does have to be a sinless substitute for our sin. I have one Adam here. We'll call him the first Adam. I have the second Adam here, and his name is Jesus. And God creates the first Adam as the federal head of the human race. And all are seen or identified in the first Adam. As in Adam, all die. Now, why did I not have to teach my children how to lie and cheat and steal and... Phoebe, do I need to keep going? For as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin... So all men are represented in Adam. On Christmas, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world who serves as the second Adam, and all men can be identified in Jesus. as all men are identified in the first Adam's disobedience, all men can be identified in the obedience of the second Adam, whose name is Jesus Christ. Have you taken His record of righteousness to be placed on your account? And I will just tell you this, you don't want God recompensing your evil report, your account on you someday. But thank God I have the record of His own Son, Jesus Christ, on my account. Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered by God. He has this happy condition. Number two, I want you to notice David's haunting conviction. Look at verse number three. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. David kept this in for 10 months. Don't you think every time David looked at Bathsheba, he thought of another man? Maybe he had Bathsheba's acquaintance and love on the same banister from which he first peered down on her rooftop and saw her bathing. He kept it all in. What a haunting conviction. Boy, sin has such a terrible way of weakening us and affecting our minds. He was weakened, it says in verse 3, David's silence in unconfessed sin and not forsaking his own way leads him to say, when I kept my silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. He says, I was weak and wilting, verse 3, the daily pressure of unconfessed sin pressed all my joy out and all my hope out and all happiness out. Surrounded by the pomp and circumstance of the palace and all of its joys, yet David feels alone and destitute. Why? Because he has distanced himself from the relationship that matters most. What a haunting conviction. Years ago, my wife's cousin, whose name is David, called me out of the blue. Now, David's a really smart guy. Highly intelligent, highly degreed, works in biology, travels the world, has a great job and lives in a tent and goes to state parks and national parks and all these exotic places and does his scientific research. Really smart guy. And I say all that to say sometimes your intelligence will get between you and God because you try to get to God this way and you'll never get to God this way. You got to come by faith in your heart. Now, I'm not separating faith from reason. I'm just trying to say reason won't get you there. You believe in your heart. Because there are a lot of things in the Bible that are unbelievable outside of faith. And that's okay. I want to believe in a God that I can't fully understand. If I could understand Him, either I'd be God or He'd be a man or we'd be in reverse order. And who hath been the Lord's counselor? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It took me a long time to realize God is not smarter than me, stronger than me, better than me. God is not comparatively better. God is superlatively better. So when it says His ways are not our ways, it means His ways are not even akin to how we do things. His thoughts are not even on our plane. He thinks in a different way and acts in a different way. He is God. That's good. David is a smart guy. And has anybody ever told you something that you never knew they thought about you? He said, I just got to be honest with you. He said, I was embarrassed by you. All those things you believed about God and the Bible and Christ and knowing the Lord. He said, matter of fact, I used to read the things you put online and I used to dissect them and I'd send them out and I'd put little notes, little snarky comments on them. He said, I insulted you and persecuted you to some degree. He said, but something recently just happened to me. He went through a hard time in his life, and he said, I became physically sick with my sin, physically ill by the conviction that I felt in my heart. And you know why? Because David knew what was right. He'd run from it in his life. And the person that he sought to persecute was the one that down deep somewhere in the recesses of his soul, he knew that was the person saying the thing that he needed to hear and believe and obey. David gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And I'm proud of him. I'm proud of him. I tell you David's story to ask you a question. When is the last time you shed a tear or were made physically ill because of your sin? What a haunting conviction. But then, David made an honest confession. The Bible says, look at verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. David had a great idea. He said, I'll talk to God about it. I'll prepare my remarks and plead for his mercy. You remember when the prodigal came back home? We just talked recently about him. He declares his remarks and he has it already. I'll say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. How many times we prepare our remarks and God is not looking for a fancy speech. He's reading the condition of our heart. Surely with friend, acquaintance, child, or spouse, you've all heard the disingenuous apology. Let me give you a disingenuous apology. If I offended you, I'm really sorry. Don't you love that one? Okay, 99.9% of sincere apologies don't begin with the word if. Okay, just say it. I was a jerk and I'm sorry. I was wrong and I'm sorry. I was hasty and I'm sorry. He utters the remark to earn the ear of God. He confesses it. Carl Menninger, the famed psychiatrist, once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the very next day. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What an honest confession. The word confession means to say what God says. It's not until we get serious about sin that God gets serious about forgiveness. Just call it what it is. We call it a disease. God calls it sin. We call it a mistake. God calls it sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to see this before we go. David's little baby died. Just like the prophet Nathan said. David did a very good thing. He confessed and he worshiped God. And he utters this great expression for those who go through the death of a child or a miscarriage, wondering where their children are. David says, in essence, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. That's spoken like a man who knows he's been forgiven. Someday I'll go to him. Well, something very interesting happened. David and Bathsheba conceived another child. And the same prophet knocked on the same door as Bathsheba was delivering that little baby. What do you think David thought when Nathan came back and that little baby's being born? I know what he thought, don't you? He said, God told me I'm going to pay for this fourfold. He goes, strike two. And look what your Bible says, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. That name means peaceful. And the Lord loved him. God loved Solomon. It might be news to you as a Bible student that Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, the richest king in probably world history, mightily blessed of God, was the son of David and Bathsheba. Nathan comes to knock on the labor and delivery door as that beautiful bouncing baby was being held in the arms of mother. Doting father was looking at his precious face. Nathan comes and knocks on the door. David's heart sinks, and here's what comes out of Nathan's mouth. Verse 25. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidah, because of the Lord. You know what the name Jedidah means? Beloved of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think David held that little boy in his arms, and I think you could hear him singing in the palace, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is he unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." I want to report to you this morning, and you might have forgotten this because you watched too many documentaries on the History Channel or too many religious posts on the HuffingtonPost.com. I just want to remind you that our God is an extremely merciful God. Our God is an extremely forgiving God. He's an extremely patient God. You say, how merciful and how faithful and how gracious is He? Well, I can tell you that He did something that I, having a son, don't think in any way I could do. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, greater love hath no man than that, and that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you're a Christian, I want to ask you this question. I started asking you this. Is your forgiveness positional, stationary, lifeless, certificate on the wall, business card in the wallet, lapel pin, "I'm a Christian"? Or has it made a difference in your life? Your love, is it positional, stationary, lifeless? Stops with you. Or is it practical in that God is loving the world through you because you realize that God not only loves the world, and you're not only to love your neighbor, but you're to love Him as yourself. And until you and I get a hold of the fact that we are created in the image of God and that He's forgiven us and loves us and He's forgiven us, it's very difficult for us to extend the same to others. Let's pray, may we?